As we approach God's Word this evening, I want to read some questions from the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, from Lord's Day 4. I know that this is probably Lord's Day, 7 or 8, but we Americans are behind the times. So listen again. These are familiar to you, and yet they speak very much to us. Question 9 says, doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? And the answer says, no, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful. But he's also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Thankfully, the Catechism goes on to speak of God's deliverance, and I trust that as we approach God's Word this evening, we will see that even as we study it. In my times with you in the last few times, we've talked about some of the Bible characters that I have chosen, not a complete list by any means. And last time, people thought I was a little bit devious by reading the first two chapters of Exodus and then not speaking about Moses, but rather his brother Aaron. Well, tonight I'm going to throw you another bit of a curveball. That's a baseball term. And it means that looks like the pitcher is throwing the ball directly at your head. But as it gets closer to you, the arc of the ball moves so that it goes right over the heart of the plate. Don't you love those baseball sports analogies from preachers? Anyway, my motive is not to play games with your minds, but rather to look at some of these people, real people in the Bible, and see what God would have us glean from the historical record so that we might live lives pleasing to him. So this evening, a little change, and that is that I'm going to begin at the end of the story. So if you want to follow along with the end of the story, you can turn with me to the second chapter of 1 Kings. What you'll discover tonight is that I'm going to cover a lot of history from 1 Kings in a very summary way in order to get us to look at this character. So let me read the first six verses of 1 Kings chapter 2 and then some verses down in the chapter as well. Let's remember that this is God's word and it is true. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commands, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word, that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their ways, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall lack not a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did what he did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Then verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now skip down to verse 28 of 1 Kings 2. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when he was told King Solomon, and when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the lords of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and his descendants and for his house and for his throne there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. This is God's word. Let's ask that he instruct us through them this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. This is hard history in many ways. And yet, as all your history is, it is instructive to us. Send your spirit into our minds to open our hearts to hear what you have to say. Help me to be clear. In speaking and in applying these truths to our lives together, we pray in the name of our Savior, King Jesus. Amen. Joab. Joab was the commander, the general of the army of Israel during the reign of King David. He was called the captain of the hosts. He was even referred to as prince and Lord. This very powerful man was killed, even as he stood clinging to the place that was supposed to be the most safe place in all of the kingdom, that is, to the horns of the altar of God, as it was in the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made. The very place where God's people came to worship. What could possibly have brought him to the place of a just death without mercy from the king who has been throughout all of the ages of history been known by his own name. Shalom, peace, King Solomon. Well, perhaps we need to know some of the history of our character tonight, Joab. Joab was the nephew of David, the son of Zeruiah, the husband of one of David's sisters. It's likely that David and Joab were essentially the same age, that they grew up together, they knew each other from childhood. In the history, you'll remember that as David came to the throne upon the death of Saul, that there was a struggle between David's claim to the throne as he lived in Hebron and the claim of Ishbosheth. Anybody name their child Ishbosheth? That's not a real popular name. But anyway, Ishbosheth was the son of Saul, who claimed the throne also. He lived in a place called Gilead. And so there was this short-lived civil war, if you want to call it that, between the people of David and the people of Ishbosheth. It didn't last long. At that time, there was a great man. His name was Abner. Abner had been commander of the armies of Saul, and for a time was the general in the forces of Ishbosheth. And on one occasion, it happened that Abner was in a conflict with the forces of Israel, and the brother of Joab, whose name was Asahel, got it into his mind that he was going to assume the honor before David and all of Israel of being the one who would take the life of Abner, the commander of Ishbosheth's forces. Now, Abner turned around and he saw Asahel coming after him, and he thought, this is not good, because if I get into a fight with this young man, it's not a fair fight. I will most certainly defeat him. And so Abner decided to try to run away. Asahel, of course, would not have anything of it, and he chased down Abner. And in the fight, of course, Abner killed Asahel, the brother of Joab. A short time later, it became obvious to Abner that Ishbosheth was not the rightful king. And so he decided to bring himself and those who would follow him and be supportive of him back to the forces of David so that they might be united under the king that God had in fact chosen to be king. And while David joyfully received Abner back into the fold, in fact, he organized a feast, a party, to welcome Abner back into Israel. Joab, on the other hand, was David's, as I mentioned, David's commander of his mighty men. And he took this occasion to nurse his vengeful spirit and his murderous heart. And he murdered Abner in cold blood. With no rival, Joab then assumed his position again before David in the highest ranks as the prince of the king's army. And when you read the history of 2 Samuel particularly, you find that these two men, David and Joab, Joab and David, are going forth, and they conquered. They established themselves in a way that was almost miraculous in the way God established the kingdom of David and the defeat of the enemies of Israel under the hands of these two men. Now, even though it would be great fun to continue this history lesson, there are a couple of other important events in the life of Joab that you need to understand. You know that toward the end of David's reign, for a number of reasons, he had some rather significant personal trials. Joab was prominent in his army. He proved, however, to have a rather devastating effect upon matters of the king's family and matters of the king's heart and the king's whole realm. For instance, Absalom, one of the sons of David, was a rebellious young man. He had, for his rebellion, been banished from Jerusalem by King David, and relations were not good with his father. But it was Joab, the king's commander, who made arrangements for Absalom to come back to Jerusalem and sort of be in the quasi-good graces of David again. But unfortunately, in that location in Jerusalem, Absalom was able to cause all kinds of problems, and the relations between father David and son Absalom deteriorated to the point that a full-blown rebellion took place. Another story that you can read the details of. Joab, on the one hand, remained very faithful to David, and in the end, he killed Absalom. Even as the men of David's army were not willing to touch the hair of the head of the king, Absalom didn't hesitate for a moment. And you'll remember the story that as Absalom got caught in the oak tree by his long hair, Absalom was run through three times by a spear at the hands of Joab. David didn't like that. He mourned the death of Absalom. And of course, you remember that Joab came to David and he said, "What are you doing? Why are you mourning the death of this rebel? You shouldn't be showing Israel your weakness." Nevertheless, David did respond to Joab's murder of his son, or killing of his son, by making another man, the one we just read of, Amasa, the commander of his forces in place of Joab. But when David did that, it so enraged Joab. Amasa should have been aware of having a friend like Joab, that on the first occasion, Joab took Amasa aside. And the scripture says, as if to give him a kiss, he grabbed him by the beard, pulled him down to his face, and while he had a hold of his beard, he took the sword out of his hand and thrust him through. And Amasa also died on the spot. Now, this is a very happy story in the Bible, isn't it? I'm reminded of my friend Jack Sternberg, my former church. Jack came to our church when he was 89 years old. And I don't think he was a Christian at the time. He said he came to our church because he could hear what I was saying and understand what I was saying. But I would go and visit Jack, and he started reading the Bible. And one day I went to his house, and he said, "Pastor, you know, I used to think that the Bible was the good book, and that in the Bible it's just warm and fluffy, and it's full of love and goodness." And he said, "Pastor, there are terrible things in the Bible." And so we talked about the terrible nature of sin. This is a sad story in the Bible. Now, we don't know much about the relationship of David and Joab from the time of the killing of Amasa. We know that when David was almost on his deathbed, that Joab abandoned his uncle and the king and supported the effort of another of David's rebellious sons, Adonijah, to become king in his place. And so it was that we pick up the story where I read. And that is that as David was on his deathbed, giving the reins of government over to God's choice for king, that is Solomon, that nearly the final request that David makes before he dies is that his son Solomon would exercise and execute justice upon the murderous Joab for his cold-blooded killing of both Abner and Amasa. And so that brings us to where we began, and that is Joab holding on to the horns of the altar to no avail as Solomon's representative comes to him and strikes him down in genuine justice. Well, that's sort of the abbreviated story of David and Joab. What can we learn from this character? Well, the first thing, obviously, was that Joab was one bloody person. Solomon's command was that Benaiah should return upon Joab his own nature of life, and that was bringing back the bloody results of his bloody deeds. But this is the fascinating thing about the relationship between Joab and his uncle, David. Because David, too, was a bloody person. He had shed much blood in warfare as a soldier. But David was also a man of great heart, of warm heart, much emotion. You can tell that about David by simply reading the history of his life and then reading the words of the Psalter, where David's heart is in those psalms in all kinds of different circumstances. But so often, men of great, warm hearts carry within themselves the very source of a great deal of mischief for themselves and for other people. People of great heart sometimes carry mischief for themselves and others. And so it was that after David died, some years later, his son wrote those words that I read at the beginning of the service. Keep your heart with all diligence, diligence. For out of the heart flow the springs, the issues of life. It's the keeping of the heart that is the lifelong task of every one of us. And what we know from this history is the very fact that David, from the beginning, yielding to Joab at the time of the murder of Abner, for whatever reason, out of tenderness, out of emotional generosity, out of love, out of goodwill, but David yielding to Joab, in the end, it would bring great problems upon him and his kingdom. During the years of Napoleon, as Napoleon was the emperor of France, there was a very popular duke who had gained admiration from the populace of France. But the proud emperor considered him to be a traitor, even though there's no evidence, and he was not a traitor. Napoleon had him executed. At the time, one of the French politicians made the observation, this was worse than a crime. This was a blunder. Worse than a crime. It was a blunder for Napoleon. And so it proved to be, for the execution of this much revered, innocent man gave rise to some of the other leaders of the European nations, which eventually led to the downfall of the proud Napoleon. And so it was with David. When Joab murdered Abner in cold blood, David, who had been handed the kingdom by God to exercise the sword of justice, laced with mercy, yes, but justice nonetheless, had failed and refused to do it in this case. The king yielded to the bloody warrior, turned criminal. Admiration, generosity, loyalty, we don't know the reason, but it was more than a crime. It proved to be a blunder. And not only had he committed a crime against the rule of God, in the land, but he had also committed this great error of judgment. For you see, Joab knew what had taken place, and from that point on, he took full advantage of it in his relationship with David. David proved to be weak in Joab's eyes, especially in conjunction with future events, and he would exercise power over the king. If you want evidence for that, then you simply go to probably the most famous story of David's life. Well, maybe, I don't know if there's the most famous, but one of them is certainly the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. You know the story. David sinned with this woman. When he discovered that she was with child, David called to the front lines where Joab was faithfully exercising his responsibility as a warrior. And he said, "Send Uriah home. Send Uriah the Hittite back to Jerusalem." And Uriah came back, and David said, "I want you to go to home. You earned it." Uriah, of course, said, "No, I'm not going to go home." Spent the day on the porch of the king's palace. David found out about it. And then David continued the deception and the plot by writing that famous letter to Joab. David wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." As I read that, I thought in the context of this study, do you think he would have written that letter? Do you think that David would have written that letter to Joab had he confronted his general when he murdered Abner? I don't think so. David knew the heart of his commander, and so it was no problem to compound his own sin with greater sin. And what do you think Joab did with that letter? If he was at all loyal to David, he would have taken that letter and shredded it and thrown it in the fire. But I have the feeling that Joab must have folded that letter very carefully and tucked it right into his pocket so that he could have it very close to his breast if he ever needed it in the future. As long as Joab had the letter in his breast pocket, he had David in his hip pocket, exactly where he wanted him. But you see, there was another observer to all of this. Another one to comment on the scheme and the behavior of these two men, a comment reserved for us in, or preserved for us in Scripture, when 2 Samuel 11, it says, "The thing that David did displeased the Lord." One of the commentators, I thought, was to the point when he quoted Shakespeare. In Hamlet, King Claudius has killed his brother, Hamlet's father. But in his deepest guilt and his deepest regret, he says, "Oh, my offense is rank. It smells to heaven. In the corrupted currents of this world, offense's gilded hand may shove by justice. And oft is seen the wicked prize itself buys out the law. But 'tis not so above. There's no shuffling. There the action lies in his true nature." What David and Joab did displeased the Lord. And in David's life, really, from that point on, to the very end of his life, not that his life was completely ruined, but David saw one trial, one challenge, one heartbreak after another. The child of Bathsheba died. Absalom commits murder within the family, then rebels. The kingdom almost dissolves in the hands of David. But I think here's the principle that I want to get across to you. David not dealing with Joab was worse than a crime. It was a blunder. And I think that's one of the keys to understanding the life of David. The very tool that David chose to carry out his own wickedness becomes the tyrant against him in the end. Joab was the tool, who was also the tyrant. Now, what lessons are learned from this? Well, here's the complex relationship of Joab and David is an illustration of a very profound biblical and spiritual principle. Jesus says in John, "Truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul repeats the same principle in Romans. I read it. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness." And the point is that it's very easy to allow minor things, minor sins, minor crimes, if you will, minor offenses of the law, minor offenses and violations of the conscience to turn from sins into blunders in life. I have certainly experienced that in my life, much to my regret. Small things on the surface, and yet horrible in their blunders. Choices made that drastically affect life thereafter. David's refusal to deal with Joab in the murder of Abner, and his split-second choice made with Bathsheba, led to a nightmare of events that took apart his life. Brothers and sisters, the choices we make, we may regret long after we make them. And this has application to us in what we fail to do as well. Out of a genuine heart of love, affection, and compassion, parents, for your child, your children, you may decide to forgo correction or even discipline. But the Proverbs tell you that if you let it go, you will ruin both your child and your own life. That's not to say we should be harsh with our children, but we should be just, and sometimes justice demands hard decisions. Don't let those kind of things go. Guard your hearts. It's a basic principle of the Christian life, so that choices do not become blunders. Learn the ways to protect your mind, the way you think. Learn to protect your will, the choices that you make. Why do you make the choices that you make? Learn to protect your affections, the things that you value. That's one of the most, those are the most challenging issues of life. And this is for the young people. I know that you're young. I was there a long time ago, but I was there. And you don't think that it's possible to suppose that one choice that you make can affect all that happens afterwards. But young people, it can. It can. So guard your hearts. Check carefully the things that influence you. Check carefully the music that you listen to. Check carefully the websites that you visit. That's not just for young people, but all people. Check carefully the social media that you use, the movies, the TV that you watch. The things that you do on dates check your hearts. Now, here's the thing. Some of us have already done it. We've done stuff that turned into blunders. Well, what do then? Well, you repent of the sins that have trapped you, the traps of your thought life, the traps of your flesh, the domination of the physical and the material things. I think it's often the case that believers think that it's just too late to deal with some things. Or perhaps you're used to certain ways of life, patterns in life that you chose long ago. And if anybody does bring you up short on them, or you think about them now, some of you are thinking about them right now, even as I'm talking about them, you think to yourself, well, I'm used to it. I'm covering it up pretty well. Nobody really knows. God knows. And He's not gotten used to it. Guard your heart. But you see, as you repent, as you come to Christ, He's a compassionate Savior. He's the one who died for the guilt of those sins, those blunders. As you come to Him as the same Savior, the same Redeemer, as the one who battles in your life to rid you of the Joabs, that is, the things that have trapped you, you will see His mercy in forgiveness. Is it difficult to repent of such things? It often is. Get help. Get help. Talk to a friend. Talk to your pastor. Find a counselor. Get help. And remember that your Redeemer is certainly continuing to battle in your life and for your life so that you might show yourself no longer a slave to sin, but rather as a servant of righteousness and holiness. And finally, realize, even as David knew it, that even though the hard times come, they come to us at the hands of a sovereign God who loves us and cares for us. A sovereign God is your heavenly Father, and He's using these things in your life, in our lives, perhaps even as a witness that we might help other people. We might all be able to say, yes, I've made choices, horrible choices, choices that changed the course of my life. But my God rules and overrules those choices that I might have peace and freedom and the joy of my salvation. I find it amazing. As I study these characters and as I read through the Bible, it's just on my own reading, how often it is that the bad guys in the Bible and the great crimes that they did, as well as the great blunders of the good guys in the Bible, always take us back in Scripture to the same place, don't they? To Jesus. They take us back to Jesus. Because He is and continues to be our Redeemer. Having died, He rose again for our justification so that your sins might be forgiven. And now, having sent His Spirit to His people, He works in our hearts, battling within our hearts in the face of cruel foes that we might gain the victory. But He does that so that in the end He might receive glory from us. May He be glorified as we deal with Joabs in our lives as well. Let's pray to that end. Father, in your mercy, you have given us examples from good guys and bad guys. And although Joab did some good things, he was a bloody, ruthless, murderous man. And he received justice at the hands of Solomon. We don't know the state of his soul, but Lord, we know that it reminds us that we must guard our own hearts. We pray that you would give us grace to do that we might know the full effect of your mercy, of even the conviction of our sins, so that we might confess, repent, and receive forgiveness, that we may go on and resound to your glory and the power of grace, so that others may see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Give us that mercy tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.